morning. Welcome back, everybody. What a joy it was to have Pastor Paul Twist here with us the last 6 months, or the last 6 weeks, I should say. Felt like 6 months. And teaching us how to explore that biblical narrative in ways that, if we just do a summary reading of the Old Testament, we may just not walk away with everything that God is really displaying there for us. The friction on who would be Jacob's heir was certainly something any one of us can appreciate after his teaching, correct? Absolutely. And we've just been through Genesis. And oh, by the way, I don't know if you know, he's writing a book on the life of Joseph. So I asked him if I can get an autographed copy, and if you want one, let me know. We were blessed to have to circle back to Genesis, having studied it not long ago and getting more from the scriptures. And isn't that the way it always works? Every time you return to the book, more is disclosed to us. Every single time. You shouldn't walk away with what you once knew. God reveals more and more things the more you return to his book. Meditate. Meditate on that text. Read other books as well. Pastor John mentions that. Primarily the Bible, yes. And every once in a while we can bring someone like Paul Twist here, which we have, and COVID kind of kept us from doing that the last 2 years, but we hope to get back in that cycle here once again. It's great to have our pastor back after listening to that sermon. If you ever come across a table with fudge brownies on it and certain books at the end, you may want to just keep walking by and not take the brownies and not take any one of those books. It's certainly a hard act to follow, Paul Twist, but now you're stuck with me and Terry as we continue our study in Exodus. We left off in chapter 20. Terry covered all 10 commandments in that lesson, also known as the Decalogue. Now in chapter 21, we come to the ordinances. These are direct command precepts by which the people of Israel will use as a framework for judging and resolving disputes. We learned earlier in chapter 18 that God used Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to assist Moses in appointing elders to help administrate and help Moses in resolving the people's disputes and division of labor, if you will. God then gives Moses these 10 commandments, right? Straight from the hand of God. They speak directly to individuals. Go back and look at chapter 20 right now. They are direct and personal. It's not directed to a group, a family, men, women, or elders exclusively. It says, you shall. If you were there before Mount Sinai, you would not look at your neighbor and say, hey, I think he's talking about you because, he saw you carving those little idols back in Egypt and he's talking to you. No, this was for everyone, everybody. Every Hebrew there to observe, to know and obey. And now here in these ordinances, while they apply to everyone, they're also conditional. In other words, something must happen, a cause, an event, or an action in order to result in a response or steps that must be carried out. All who have just been redeemed from Egypt by God, crossed the Red Sea by God, seen Pharaoh and his army be decimated by God, provided for in the desert land with manna and water by God, win its first battle against the Amalekites by God, and brought as promised to a place of worship to receive the Ten Commandments in the most epic display of glory, might, majesty they've ever seen at this unapproachable, thundering Mount Sinai. By who? By God. They've seen. God presents these set of rules, a long list of rules, in fact, we're going to see in the next few chapters for everyday life. Anyone go to law school here? No lawyers. Wonderful. I took business law and contracts as my major in aeronautical engineering. Studied and analyzed a few cases. I thought it was fun. Somewhat exciting, but I would not want to do it for a living. The next three chapters, we're going to learn about a long list of laws. And this is why I ask, because if you happen to sit through a law class, your eyes may be shuttering up and down like shades. And while some of you will eat this up, some of you might want to skip this section entirely. A lot of folks, in fact, preachers, go from chapter 20 and they skip and they go to the golden calf. The movies did it. It's what Paul told us in the last 6 weeks on how to approach the Old Testament narrative. Understand the narrative world at the time, and you'll better understand why this is being written. So let's do that. What we see in Exodus right now is somewhere between 2 to 3 million people. They were enslaved by a pagan king and treated like captives, subdued, subjugated slaves, much like we've come to know today in modern times what slavery is. The rules they have are the Ten Commandments. Perhaps some wisdom from the elders that Moses had appointed. They certainly have the history of the Genesis account, and they must have some familiarity with a code known as the Hammurabi Code, a Babylonian code of 282 laws written 300 to 400 years before their time. However, they don't yet have the laws and rules written by God until now. What we see at work here is God's progressive narrative working its way through the scriptures. He redeemed them, he protected them, he fed them, he shown himself to them, he commanded them, and now he will give them these rules to live by. Not by man's way, not by man's law, by God's way and by his law. God cares for his people and wants them to look to him, not man, on how to conduct themselves in society and soon the nation to be Israel. All we have to do is obey him. The focus of the law is vertical, with God at the top. And both religion and civil matters all in one book. The Bible is the one place they and we can find both of these things. All sufficient, all in one book. The secular governments of this world are different in that you have all kinds of religion over here and the civil law over there. In fact, even in our own country. Codes of justice, whatever over there. Separation of church and state. As Christians, we not ought to believe that. When our governments ask us to do anything that is clearly against and not in compliance with God's law, our answer is what? Acts 5:29, 4:19, we must obey God rather than men. So as we study these next three chapters, keep this in mind. God is preparing his chosen people to be a righteous and holy society. Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:45. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. Deuteronomy 23:14. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15. If we understand what God is doing here, we can better learn about God and his holiness and about ourselves and our own sinful motives. If it's in the Bible, it merits our attention, correct? The regulations in the Book of the Covenant is what we're about to read, are as authoritative as these Ten Commandments that were just given. While we can still learn and apply these principles as civil pronouncements and penalties in our own justice system, it was meant for the nation of Israel and are no longer under the curse of that law. Christ Jesus redeemed us from the curse and has been brought through the law by becoming a curse for us, and you heard that today. He substituted himself for our place on the cross. Christ Jesus fulfilled and upheld the requirements of that law. That doesn't mean we are to be crazy, lawless people. Rather, it means that we are free from the Mosaic law and instead under the law of Christ. And what is that? To love God with all our heart, mind and soul, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We are under the new and more complete covenant of grace, as we learned back in Hebrews. Also, know that these codes do not cover every possible situation, but they do address specific situations showing Israelites how to apply the law to daily life. So let's see what God has to say about slaves. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Just as chapter 23 opened with God mentioning slavery, chapter 20 opened with God mentioning slavery, here in chapter 21, God purposefully addresses slaves and provides how they must be treated and even answers why. In chapter 20, verse 2, if you want to look at that, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Question. If God brought them out of the house of slavery, why would he endorse the same form of oppressive slavery he just redeemed them from? I'm glad you asked. Answer, because he's not. It would defy any sense of reasonability and objectivity to think that God would sanction the ways and means by which Pharaoh treated his own redeemed people. What God's really doing here is establishing and allowing a form of servitude with safeguards to protect the welfare and dignity of all those who serve. It would be unconscionable to even think that a holy God would bring them out of Israel, out of Egypt, only to thrust some back into such despair, wouldn't it? You hear this nonsense all the time from unchurched people and maybe even some churched people. We need look no further than our own country to a perfect illustration of the wrong enslavement. The Bible does not defend this practice, but it did assume that some form of servitude will continue and be necessary. Why? These are the questions we need to ask. Why? Because some Hebrews will find a need to serve others due to economic circumstances, debt, poverty, or even indentured laborers. Call it a contract between the master and the slave. People hired themselves into the service of others. They were hired hands. And it was meant to be strictly voluntary in Israel. Oftentimes, these slave servants lived in their master's home, working hard for a place to live, some food, and a decent wage. Involuntary slavery was forbidden. How do we know that? Go down to verse 16. It says it clearly, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall what? Be put to death. This is the verse we should always have at the ready for anyone who wants to suggest that God endorsed slavery or human trafficking in any way. The Bible clearly condemns this practice. Another difference we see in the verses we just read is that servanthood was temporary. It was not meant to be permanent. Typical period was 6 years, and on the seventh, they were free to go. Nothing would be owed and all debts forgiven, and this was in keeping with something called the sabbatical year. Year number seven. Just as God's people had the freedom to rest one whole day in seven, Hebrew slaves were set free on the sabbatical year. They not only owed nothing, listen to this, their masters were not to send them away empty-handed. Masters had to ensure their servants would go out with everything they needed to succeed. Deuteronomy 15:13 expands on this verse saying this, and when you let them go, let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall bless him. Already we can see that this was not at all slavery as the days of Egypt, or as we know it today. God is setting them up a welfare system for those who needed it, both for servants and masters. They needed workers. Both parties benefited. It was constructive and in no ways meant to oppress anyone or give any party an advantage. In a more perfect world, without the effects of drug addiction, alcohol dependency, and the things that ravage the minds of many who are living out in the streets today, this godly master-servant model would serve us well. A work apprentice program, not set up by ineffective governments, but by God's love for all made in his image. I have no problem giving work and an honest wage if that's what someone truly wants, right? But I do have an issue with giving anyone a handout who is capable of working yet refuses to work. And we're guided, right? It's not my heart, it's the Bible. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. This godly established system worked giving men and women a way to get trained and become productive members of society. Because of debt, negligence, and maybe even restitution for theft or sin, they were not condemned to a life of poverty and hardship. They had a chance to improve their situation, a way to better manage their own affairs. A model for how we can actually improve our prison system versus just incarcerating them and letting them rot in there. Sometimes these prison systems have just become an institution of profitability for the state. And they come out, and the rate of recidivism is so high that they're back. God wanted his people to care for one another, not abuse one another. Another final distinction between conventional and biblical slavery concerned marriage. Conventional slavery often separated married couples, devastating the nuclear family. We saw that in modern slavery. But here in verse 3, if you came in with your wife, you leave with your wife. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. Sorry. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. However, if a master gives his slave a wife and they have kids, the slave is set free, but the wife and kids stay with the master. We think that's fair? Well, at first look, probably not. But the slave's wife was first the master's property, was it not? And he did have a right to keep them, but why would he even do that? Well, the reason is for keeping them had more to do with the protection of the wife and children more than some cooked-up scheme by the master. Remember back in Genesis with Laban and Jacob? Work for me another 7 years. Remember, the now husband and father came to the master single and in debt. If he had learned from his servitude and now was able to be a responsible and productive member of a community, he could buy his family's freedom as told in Leviticus 25. So it doesn't just end here in Exodus. There is an out. And they can all be united under his care. If he did not learn, they would remain with the master until the husband could take full responsibility of them in a God-honoring way. This is the lesson for fathers, right? Us, fathers. When that snot-nosed kid, slick-haired, torn jeans, muscle shirt, with no job, comes to your house and wants your daughter, you kindly close the door on him and send them to your neighbor's house. Just kidding. But you see the protections God is establishing for everyone, right? Verse 5 and 6 even gives the man the option to choose to stay with the master and his family. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. We sometimes see that in even modern day relationships. No one gets burned. No one takes advantage of another. Women and children, dependents are protected. Debtors learn skills, they get paid, and leave debt-free, and even with further provision. This is the book of Exodus. A far cry from Pharaoh's treatment in Egypt, right? It's a very practical approach, a safety net that God has established. He created it. You see this type of master-servant relationship today with nanny housekeepers, groundskeepers. Unfortunately, the government always has a way to get involved and interfere with a good thing. Taking a slice here and then levying these very practical work situations with just outrageous rules. And that's when the abuses actually start. It's my observation, having lived a bit and seen this stuff happen. No, I don't have a nanny. 86,000 additional IRS agents coming to a theater near you. So voluntary, temporary, mutually beneficial, God planned. What about a woman slave? Let's read verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as a male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself? Then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to her, no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Why would a father sell his daughter into slavery or servitude? And why the different treatment between man and women? This passage is another section used by the critics of the Bible to say the Bible is sexist. But one only need to understand the culture, as Paul Twiss told us, the background, the setting, to know that the father was not trying to get rid of his daughter as much as he was trying to improve her prospects in life. This is talking about an arranged marriage. And while for modern day Americans this may sound strange, it's still a common practice today, and it was common back then. It was a conditional form of servitude in hopes that she might marry the master's son. Rather than exposing their daughters to the risk of being abused by unfettered freedom and the harsh slave traders, the ancient world protected them by placing them in a community of family. By doing what this passage prescribed, God was not seeking to restrict as much as he was wanting to protect daughters. With this arrangement, God provided three protections. If the master did not want her, for whatever reason, he had to let her go back to her family. She was not to blame. He was. He could not sell her to foreigners. He broke faith with her, it says in verse 8. By the way, if he did sell her to foreigners, guess what happened? He died. If the master gives her to his son, and his son, somewhere down the line, changes his mind and marries someone else, he must still provide her with food, clothing, and a right to marriage, which really meant not depriving her of sexual intimacy. If he does not provide for her, it violates the law of God. She goes free, and she owes the master nothing. We're not bound to follow the Old Testament slave laws today, but they teach us practical principles as Christians to apply at work and at home. And how is that? The Book of the Covenant shows how a servant living with a bad master could be redeemed and go back home. 2, it also shows how a slave without any prospects could gain her freedom by marrying her master's son. Sound familiar? It should, because they are both part of the gospel story. We were born as slaves to sin, tyrannized by the cruel mastery of the devil, but when Christ was crucified, he paid the price to redeem us, and now we are free to go back home to God. To tell the same story a different way, we were all alone, living without hope. But when we came to God, he engaged us to marry his one and only son. And so the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ. We are married to the master's son. Two great examples on how the law of Moses points us to salvation in Christ. Verse 12 through 15 deal with violence and punishment. Whoever strikes a man that he dies shall be put to death. This is the violation of the sixth commandment. And it's talking about premeditated murder. If it was planned, the punishment is indeed the death penalty. What about if it was not premeditated? Verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. If the murder was accidental, done in the heat of the argument, not intended, but things just got out of hand, involuntary manslaughter, where there's a place of refuge for the offender. Numbers 35:6 says, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be six cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. Is that fair? Accidentally kill a man and this, there's a place of refuge for him? Okay. Perhaps not. But it's God's face of mercy to provide this person a place of refuge to flee and seek protection. An act of mercy for non-premeditated, accidental murder. Does it remind you of anyone very early in the Bible that was protected this way? Cain? God's mercy is shown here in that most other ancient cultures, one would probably be executed. Verse 14, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. If murder is premeditated or done in treachery, God wants justice. Deuteronomy 19:11 says, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. In other words, verse 13, nor the city of refuge is going to help you. You're going to be extradited to face the death penalty. Harsh? God's need for justice is clear, and it had two purposes. The death penalty was and is necessary to rid the evil in the land. And secondly, as to not pity this murderer. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What's the old saying? If you can't do the time, don't do the... Let's look at verse 15 and 17. 15 and 17. Whoever strikes his father and his mother or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Let's go get the kids and bring them inside right now. Striking mom or dad means a vicious attack. if someone so dishonored their parents, a violation of the fifth commandment, so as to assault them, they must be put to death. Verse 17, whoever curses means total repudiation of parental authority. This is not just one single act. We really should bring the kids in. God wants to really see the preservation of the family for the protection of what would be his new nation. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Covered this. This is kidnapping. It goes back to the slave trade. And as with verse 8, if she is free to be redeemed, you shall not sell her. It's kidnapping. Violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. See how this all starts to tie in together? And God does not tolerate men or women to be turned into slaves against their will. Rich or poor, man or woman, the sentence is death. God is just. And even in our current time today, just think about the human trafficking taking place right now in the southern border. Cartels have taken over. They are walking children across that border. My wife and I just had dinner with friends of ours who serve a ministry in Thailand called Zoe. We have been supporting them for a number of years. And it's established as a barrier to human trafficking. This is the United States. It's sanctioned by our government. Who do we trust? Verse 18 and 19 deal with personal injury. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of time and shall have him thoroughly healed. This is the modern day workers' compensation, right? The offender pays for the doctor's bills and lost wages for this slave. This law is also tells us that you don't settle your arguments and disagreements through violence. These things always have a way of escalating, right? And restitution is the remedy, not violence. Assume that a master had the right, this is all assuming that the master had a right to administer some form of corporal punishment. What's the penalty for injuring a slave? Well, let's look. Verse 20, when a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. The master could be guilty of murder and shall be punished. 21, but if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money, it's his property. If the slave lives and recovers, no payment is due because the slave works for the master, and now it's the master's loss. He has to pay to get him back on his feet. He's also lost the labor for doing what he did. So go down to verse 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. In each of these cases, the slave was permanently injured, and the slave is to be set free. Again, God is looking out for his people, and he does want to eradicate abusive treatment of servants. What about pregnant women? Let's go down to verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I would most certainly agree with this. A woman and unborn child represent the most vulnerable in society, correct? And it's why this passage is here. This group deserves equal protection under the law. This case has so many implications, practical implications. Two men fighting gets out of control, people get hurt, and God says, the one who hurt the woman and child is guilty. Anyone see the accident, perhaps this weekend in Los Angeles, lady downtown LA in a Mercedes, goes screaming down a city street, perhaps more than 100 miles an hour, takes the red light, no sign of wanting to stop, careens into another vehicle, complete big ball of fire, and inside is a woman with an unborn child. And I think five others. There were strict penalties for anyone who injured an unborn child. Abortionists, to put it bluntly, deserved a death penalty. What these laws show is that people who don't count to us still count to God. Slaves, the innocent bystander, the unborn child, they all count to God because we are all made in his image. I didn't mean it. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to save you from God's righteous punishment. We're still in Exodus. The rest of the text deals with negligence. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. Wow. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owners shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If your animal kills someone, and the animal is to be killed. However, if you know that your animal is a reckless menace, and you knew it was so, and you did nothing to keep it controlled, and it kills someone, you and your ox will die. You also see in verses 30, 31, and 32 that there is some allowance for the victim's family to show mercy and demand restitution, that being money, versus retribution, and some form of physical punishment. God even cares about the injuries to animals and what it means to the owners. Verse 33, when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to the owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. They're probably going to have a big neighborhood barbecue. All these God-given laws tell us that we are not only responsible for what we do, but also responsible for what we fail to do. And being negligent can be considered criminal, if not, most certainly have some form of liability. The punishment, though, has to fit the crime. God makes this clear in verses 23 to 25. But if there is harm, then you shall pay. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. These verses are famous because Jesus referred to them where? Sermon on the Mount, right? You have heard that it was said, an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Matthew 5, 38, 39. At first, it seems like Jesus is contradicting Moses. Is he saying that the book of the covenant no longer applies? This can't be right, the right interpretation, right? Because earlier in the same sermon, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what did Jesus mean? Once again, it helps to know the original law and what it meant. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was known as the law of retaliation, or lex talionis. And its primary purpose, don't miss this, was to stop people from taking revenge. Only the elders were the ones to apply the laws as Israel's divinely appointed judges. Private citizens were not to take matters into their own hands. We know that. Only authorities had this right. And so when you look at the universality of the Ten Commandments and then get down to studying these specific laws for the Hebrews, it's clearly evident that God is setting up a righteous model for a nation and for his people. So when Jesus asks to do what seems impossible, namely giving up our own right to make people pay for what they've done to us, he's not only asking us to do what he did, Father, forgive them. We all know this is hard. Yet he's only asking us to give what he has given to us, mercy and grace. Rather than exacting strict justice down to the last tooth, God has shown us mercy. He has forgiven our sins and granted us free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This really has profound implications for conflicts we have with one another. If someone hurts us, what should we do? Now that mercy has triumphed over judgment, should we seek vengeance? Or should we show mercy? Law and order, of course, must be enforced by our appointed authorities, most certainly. They don't seem to be doing a great job of that lately. But if everyone demanded an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the world would be filled with blind, wounded, toothless cripples. And some might include folks in our family. Some might include friends, relatives. Some of us are sitting right here, aren't we? But God has been merciful to us, right? So that we can show mercy to others. It's a hard topic for righteous sinners. Turn to 1 Peter 2:18 and we'll finish. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That eye for an eye, that tooth for a tooth, that hand for a hand, that foot for a foot, that burn for burn, that wound for wound, that stripe for stripe, he paid it all for our sins. We put him there. And all he says to us now is, trust in me. Believe in me. Because of me, you are forgiven. I will play a video, and I know it's time for those of you to go pick up your kids, but I'm going to pray, and if you want to stay for the video, you can stay afterwards. It's only a 5-minute video. Father, we just give you thanks for this wonderful lesson. Thank you for the resumption here of the book of Exodus, Lord. Father, thank you for the merciful and act of such grace for giving us your Son. May we look out to others that are in such need of mercy and grace, Lord, and give them the gospel. Thank you for this lesson.